Welcome to Central Study Hour. It is a pleasure to have you join us today as we go into the study of God's Word, the Bible, and as we continue our study of themes in the Gospel of John. Today we'll be going over lesson number 3, the backstory, the prologue. So before we begin our study, we will start singing a few hymns, a few praises to God. And our first request comes from Leonard Oliva. So thank you for your request of hymn number 532, Day by Day. We'll sing all stanzas of this hymn. Thank you, Leonard, for that request. And if you would like to submit your request for a hymn that we can sing on an upcoming program, we ask that you visit our website at saccentral.org. And in the contact us section, you will find CSH Hymn Request as one of the titles. Please go there and submit your name, where you're writing us from, and the hymn that you would like to sing on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next request is hymn number 30, Holy God, We Praise Your Name. We will be singing old stanzas as well, and this is a request from Andrew Schwartz of Texas. Thank you for your request as well.
seraphim in unceasing chorus praising, fill the hands with sweet accord. Holy, holy, holy Lord. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name you, one in essence, only one, undivided God, we claim you, and adoring bend the knee, while we own the mystery.
Now, as we continue our program, we will have our word of prayer. We invite you to bow your heads wherever you are. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us in yet another program. Please help us as we study your word. Please guide us. Help us learn, Lord. And we are here because of you. So we thank you for your blessings and for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, our message will be presented by Pastor Rob Bernardo. We wish you a blessed study.
Greetings, friends. Central Study Hour is starting now, and happy Sabbath to you. We have an offer, CD or DVD offer number C as in cat, 202442. That's 202442. Or call us at 916-457-6511. Or contact us on the web, csh@saccentral.org. All right. Well, blessings to you from wherever you're joining us from. This is quarter number four. Can you believe it? Lesson number three. Of course, we're in 2024. We're studying this week's lesson to prepare for October 19. And here we're going to look at the beginning of the book of John. Previously, they'd gone to the end of the book to look at the actual purpose statement that John makes. That's in John 20, verse 30 and 31, where it says this, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so that is the purpose statement for the book. And yet this week we go back to John chapter 1, the amazing story of Jesus' kenosis, or his coming down, or his partial emptying of himself for mankind. So the memory text is John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word," or Logos, as we often see in our lesson this week. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Such a tremendous and power-packed statement. As I said, week one dealt with the end of the book of John. This week's lesson goes to the beginning, where John sets forth the direction that he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, intends to take the reader. Now, most people start at the beginning and they go forward. John starts at the beginning and goes backward of all things, backward into time. And if you've ever wondered what a Christmas story or what an incarnation narrative would look like without shepherds, without a manger, without Mary and Joseph, you have it here in John. He doesn't mention any of those things. John truly saw with new or different eyes. And that's what we have on the screen here, this word synoptic, which the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are considered synoptic gospels. That is, they saw with the same eyes. Sin, which actually that word S-Y-N, where we get synonymous, means together or the same. So they saw with the same eyes, but John with different eyes. In fact, about 90% of John's gospel is different material from the other three gospels. Now, why would John start out talking about Jesus and his role as creator? It's a question in your lesson, one that you could dwell on for quite a while. What does this tell us about the importance of creation in all theology or in all teachings about God? Why then is it important that we have a correct understanding of creation as revealed in Scripture? All very good questions. Colossians seems to indicate that creation and redemption are one. That may be a key to helping you understand. This presentation at the opening of the book gives readers who already know that Jesus is the Messiah an advantage over the characters in the book itself. The reader can clearly see the grand themes that the evangelist returns to as he tells the story of Jesus. These grand themes are placed within the historical period of Jesus' earthly life. This lesson begins with what we call the prologue of the Gospel of John. That's chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, and summarizes its major themes. All right, we go on to Sunday's lesson, but let's first read this prologue, and then we'll look at Sunday's lesson. I have the King James rendering today, so read along with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now that's what the King James says, but likely the Greek in this verse should read this way: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. That's the meaning in John chapter 12, verse 35, and likely the meaning here. Darkness did not stand a chance against Christ, the light. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light, capital L, that all men through him might believe. Again, back to the mission statement. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. What a tragedy. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then that amazing kenotic verse, Christ coming down, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was the one whom I spake that coming after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace, waves of grace sweeping over the human race. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, monogenes, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Sunday's lesson looks at John 1, 1 through 5. And we just read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. So here we see Christ as pre-existent, before the beginning, Christ was. We see Christ, though, as co-existent. He's one with the Father from the beginning. He was with God. But then we also see him as self-existent. He was, in and of himself, God fully, as is the Father, both with the Father, God, and yet distinctly God himself. The gospel begins with this amazing thought: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What a depth of meaning. First, the evangelist alludes to the creation story, in the beginning. Of course, those words echoing back to the creation motif. The Word was already there before the beginning of the universe. Then John affirms Jesus' eternal existence, or his pre-existence. Next, the Word was with God, and so that refers to his coexistence. No matter how we try to envision exactly what all this means, one thing is for sure: Jesus and the Father were one, and yet separate, and both, along with the Holy Spirit, fully God. Because then he says, the Word was God, or the God in the Greek. The definite article is there. But how can the Word be with God and at the same time be God? Jesus is God, not the Father, but he is still the divine Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. And so each have different roles in their relationship, both to one another and to the whole world. Very important to understand that. Sometimes we could put one in the place of the other and be wrong in doing so. The apostle verifies this understanding, for John 1, 3, and 4 says that Jesus is the creator of all things. And you notice it's both put in the positive and the negative. All things were made by him. That's positive. Without him was not anything made that was made. That's the negative. And so clearly he was our creator. Well, I'm going to go to just a little bit of history of the person of Jesus and his nature, of the Trinity itself. And just very briefly, we'll go to that, and then we'll come back to the questions here. All of this happened, and here on the left side of this screen, you see Plato, Sibelius, Arius, and then down to Seventh-day Adventist time period. And there's obviously much, much more. This is a very much a thumbnail and simple sketch. But Plato kind of loomed in the background of all this because Plato's thought dominated much of the ancient world, and it infiltrated the early church. One of Plato's key doctrines is that matter is evil, and of course God is good, so there's no way God could take flesh, according to Plato's view. Well, it wouldn't take long. 200s, 267-ish, that area, that Sibelius would argue that Jesus was of the, he would say, same essence. And that is this word, homoousios, same essence. But he didn't really mean it. He meant that they were same in their goals for humanity and for themselves, but he was less than God, according to Sibelius. Sibelius was famous for what is called, and these are big terms, but not that difficult to understand, modalistic monarchianism. In other words, God could be in different modes, but he couldn't be in three places at once, right? So when he was Jesus, there was no Father, basically, because this is the modalistic view. This was condemned as heresy in 267. Saying that the Logos, though distinguished from the Father, shared fully in like manner with the Father in divine being. And actually, there was another term that came in for a brief time, homoiousios. I don't have that up here, but this is the one that ended up gaining traction, and that is Jesus is the very same essence as the Father, Spirit also. And so that would then go down, of course, to Arius, who clearly denied the eternal existence of the Logos. We know about Arianism. That came from Arius, Arian. The Arian threat was so great that the church reversed her choice of this term. And again, as I said, they went back to homoousios, or same essence. And now this term, of course, was not used to revert to Sabellius modalism. Rather, it was used to assert that the Logos is of the same divine essence, same stuff as God, co-eternal, coexistent, uncreated. Now, we go down to Adventism. And this is interesting because Ellen White had seven powerful words in the book Desire of Ages. You know what those are? They are this, page 530. In Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. At the time these were written, they sent shockwaves through the SDA Church, Seventh-day Adventist Church, because at that time the common belief was that Christ was created by the Father, sort of an Arian view. Now, we need to remember what Proverbs 4:18 says, that the path of the just is as a light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. These truths were progressive in their understanding in the SDA Church. The following is the testimony of one anti-Trinitarian who read these seven words, understanding their true intent, but did not believe that Ellen White wrote them. He thought surely one of her assistants or secretaries had put those words in for her. The man's name was M.L. Andreessen. Well, he traveled to California, spent three months at Ellen White's home in Elmshaven, studying her manuscripts in her own handwriting. He recalled the impact this statement had on the church at this time, and this is what he said. I went out to California to see Sister White. She received me graciously, and I stayed for some months. I told her what I had come for. She listened kindly to me and said that I might have access to her writings. I said, I'm not interested in that which has been printed. I think I've read it all. I want to know in what form it was before you sent it to the printer. I believed at that time that her copyists and proof readers must have fixed it up, for it seemed certain to me that she could not have written in the form that it appeared in print. I had with me a number of quotations that I wanted to see if they were different from her own original handwriting. I remember how astonished we were when Desire of Ages was first published, for it contained some things that were considered unbelievable. Among others, the doctrine of the Trinity, which was not then generally accepted by Adventists. Some of the quotations concerning theology, others I had selected for their beauty of expression. I wanted to see how these quotations looked before they were corrected by the proofreaders. So I was given access to the manuscripts. Andreessen says, I stayed in California several months. Being a reasonably fast reader, I read nearly all Sister White had written in her own handwriting. Wow. I was particularly interested in the statement in Desire of Ages, which at one time caused great concern in the denomination. In Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. That statement may not seem very revolutionary to us, but it was back in the day. We could hardly believe it, but of course we could not preach contrary to it. Andreessen says, I was sure that Sister White had never written it. In Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. But now I found it in her own handwriting, just as it had been published. And it was so with the other statements. As I checked up, I found they were Sister White's own expressions. That's from M.L. Andreessen testimony. It's in the Ellen White Estate document, file 961. So when Andreessen read those powerful seven words in Mrs. White's own handwriting, he was convinced that the identical words in the Desire of Ages were hers, and likewise in the other publications. Consequently, he ceased being an anti-Trinitarian and became a Trinitarian, along with many other Seventh-day Adventists. And so that was some of the progression of this doctrine through the ages, through the years. The lesson goes on to say in Sunday's lesson, a couple of questions. Why is the full deity of Christ such an important part of our theology? It's a good question, isn't it? Why is the full deity of Christ? I leave that with you to share with your class. Certainly, if Christ wasn't divine, the whole plan breaks down, doesn't it? And indeed, so does our salvation with it. What would we lose if Jesus were in any way a mere created being? Well, we would lose everything, of course. But this bit about his full deity reminds me of a statement that Ellen White made in Testimonies to Ministers, page 91. And this is regarding the 1888 era when Jones and Wagner had been giving a message to the church, a balanced message, I believe. Ellen White seems to think so also. And this is that statement. And regarding, we're talking about the divinity of Christ now. The Lord in his great message sent a most precious message to his people through elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety, that is, in the guarantor, right? That's what a surety is. It invited people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. Now, listen to this next line. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, his changeless love for the human family. All power is given into his hands that he may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message, she goes on to say, that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in a large measure. Oh, may that day come, and may it come soon. On to Monday's lesson. John 1, 1 through 3, and verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What are these verses telling us that Jesus, God himself, did? The question is asked in the lesson. And why is this truth the most important truth that we could ever know? John starts his gospel not with the name Jesus or his role as Christ or Messiah, but with the term Logos. Around the time John wrote, various philosophies used the term to refer to the rational structure of the universe or to refer to the idea of logic and reason themselves. These are notes from your lesson on Monday. Also, the teaching of the influential ancient philosopher Plato, as we talked about, a divided reality into two realms, the heavenly and the earthly, a perishable, changing realm. John uses the term in a completely different manner, however. He maintains the truth that the Logos is not some ethereal or abstract concept floating between heaven and earth. The Logos, or the Word, is a person, Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us. For John, the Logos is the Word of God. More importantly, God communicated, that is, he revealed himself to humanity in the most radical way. God became one of us. In fact, it could also be said, and truly so, that God became us. He became one of us, but he became us. As the second Adam, he took the race into himself. In the Gospel of John, the Logos represents the eternal God who enters time and space, who speaks, acts, and interacts with humans on a personal level. The eternal God became a human being, one of us. He became us. There it is in John 1:14. The apostle indicates that the Logos, or the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. The underlying Greek word for dwelt is interesting also, right? Dwelt means to pitch a tent, kind of alluding back to the sanctuary. Exodus 25:8, where God told the Israelites to make them a sanctuary. And of course, it also points forward, right, to the time when we will all be together with those who have gone before to their graves and with Jesus himself, and he will dwell with us. Can't wait for that day. In the incarnation, Jesus, the divine Son of God, stepped into human flesh, veiling his glory so that people could come in contact with him. And he promises in Revelation to pitch his tent with us forever. Oh, what an amazing truth this is. Again, the kenosis, or the coming down of Christ in John chapter 1. Of course, there are many other kenotic texts, but probably the most famous and the most the longest and the clearest would be there in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found fashioned as a man, he humbled himself all the way to death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus didn't consider his godness something to be grasped or held on to, right? He was willing to let it go, that he could come down and be one of us. Obviously, always fully God, but at the same time, fully man. The amazing story, the amazing narrative, the amazing truth of God coming down and coming near to his people. You know, every pagan religion wants to put God far off, as far away as possible. And you've got to do stuff to get him close. Dip your feet in the Ganges River. Climb steps on your knees until they bleed. A myriad of things. Walk on broken glass. All of these pagan things. We must get God near to us. The truth is, God is already near to every one of us. What a wonderful God we serve. This is all from Monday's lesson. And the questions at the bottom say this, dwell on the implications of what John has written here. God himself, the creator, became a human being, one of us. He became us and lived here among us. And we haven't even gotten to his dying for us yet, the lesson says. What does this tell us about the reality of God's agape love for humanity? Question in the lesson. Why should we draw so much comfort from this amazing truth? And oh, amazing is what it is. I think of that amazing hymn, Down from His Glory, which I'm going to share in a minute. But first, we must understand that Christ was like God in the sense of being the very nature, the substance, right? He was one, homoousios, with God. But he was made in the likeness of men. He was made that which he was not. He was made in the likeness of men in the sense of being like men, in the nature and very substance of men. Christ was not an alien, friends. He took sinful flesh. He took us. Christ was God. He became man. And when he became man, he was man as really as he was God. He became man in order that he might redeem man. He came to man where he is to bring man to where he was. And in order to redeem man from what man is, he was made what man is. Man is flesh, and the Word was made flesh. Friends, Christ came all the way down and took flesh upon us, that he might be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. There's nothing that he did not go through. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. What a Savior. What a God we have today. This is all from Monday's lesson. And here's that amazing song, Down from His Glory. Down from His Glory, ever living story. My God, my Savior came. And Jesus was his name, born in a manger, to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. What condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight, God's gracious tender laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Oh, how I love him, how I adore him. My breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great creator became my savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. Goes on, without reluctance, flesh and blood, his substance. He took the form of man, revealed the hidden plan. Oh, glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary. And now I know that thou art the great I am. The great creator became my savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. Oh, friends, what a savior we have in Christ. And what a sacrifice was made on our behalf. Well, let's go on to Tuesday's lesson now. And this is John 1, 9 through 13. And here is, the title is Hearing or Not Hearing the Word. And oh, how important that we respond to Christ, the Logos, the Word. Verse 9 says, that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. And before we read that the light, the darkness could not overcome the light. The only thing that could overcome the light is unbelief. And even it doesn't overcome it, but it blocks out the light. Verse 10, for he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. Oh, what a paradox. He made the world and the world did not know him. Maybe even worse, verse 11. He came to his own and his own received him not. So the light was there shining brightly, but they turned their faces away from it. Many of them did. But the good news in verse 12 is, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave power or authority to become the children of God, even to them which believe on his name. So unbelief blocked out the light. Belief or faith let it in. Verse 13, which were born not of any human means, not of bloodlines, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. So this prologue, the note goes on in Tuesday's lesson, describes not only who Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word is, but also how people in the world relate to him. In John 1:9, he is called the true light, which enlightens every person coming into the world. The light illumines the world, making it understandable. It's a great C.S. Lewis quote in your lesson. It says this, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, in that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. Look at the implications of John 1:9. The light comes to everyone. It lights every man that comes into the world. But what will you do with the light that has been given? Some welcome it. Some toss it away, unfortunately, and hide in the shadows from it. We're told that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I always ask the question, what do you have to do to get wages? And everybody understands, you have to work to get wages. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What do you have to do to get a gift? You've got to accept it, amen? You've got to believe that it's the gift that God has given, that is a good gift, that God is a good God. Well, going on, the sad litany is that the Messiah came to his own people and the people of Israel. Many of them, at least, did not receive him as Messiah. Oh, how tragic. Romans 9 through 11, Paul deals with the same theme of many Jews rejecting, but Paul doesn't end with a negative note, saying, in fact, that many Jews, along with Gentiles, will accept Jesus as their Messiah. And there will be a large ingathering of Jews before Jesus comes back. Indeed, he warns the Gentiles not to boast against the Jews, For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and then were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Similar vein, John says that all who do receive Jesus as their Savior will become children of God indeed. This happens by believing on his name. Oh, it's so true. And we see that, if you want to skip over to John chapter 3, verse 16 and onward, we know verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why the light came. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. And here we get the light motif again. Light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, so their deeds and their unbelief are blocking out the light. Neither come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. And so there's this crucial response to the gospel, amen? Christ comes as the light and lights every man on the planet. But that light can be rejected or it can be accepted. Of course, when it is accepted, then salvation becomes ours in truth. We become children of God in truth. Tuesday's lesson, a couple questions at the bottom. How has your life changed by becoming a son or daughter of God? Certainly it should change, should it not? Another question at the bottom of Tuesday's lesson. In what ways could we find ourselves like the Jews? That's a good question, isn't it? In what ways could we find ourselves like the Jews? On to Wednesday's lesson now. This is October 16th lesson. And the reappearing themes of belief slash unbelief, kind of going along with what we just studied. I'm going to go to John 12, verse 36. John 12, 36, verse 40 through 46. While you have the light, believe in the light. So there's sort of an urgency here, isn't there? Sort of a time essence, that you may be children of the light. You have the light. Believe in it. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. His time had not yet come. But though he had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. So that was part of the light, right? These miracles that Jesus was doing, but they still didn't believe. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke of our Lord, who has believed his report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53, this passage that has affected more Jewish people and brought them to Christ than any other, Isaiah 53. But he quotes again from Isaiah, verse 39 and onward, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Goes on, but these are the two posits, right? The two positions, those who believe and those who would not believe, and it blinded their eyes. And I'm going to go just quickly, write it down if you're listening out there. You may not have time to turn there, but Matthew 13 also talks about this blinding of the eyes, the same quote of Isaiah's Matthew 13, 14. And in them was fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah saying, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. By seeing you shall see but not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes, They have closed. So again, God isn't trying to keep people out of the kingdom. They've closed their eyes. They've blocked their ears. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I will heal them. So that is certainly God's choice, is that no man perish, but all come to repentance. But we have a decision to make, a very important decision, a daily decision. What will we do with the light? What will we do with Jesus? In John's gospel, humanity seems to be divided into two overarching groups. Those who believe, this is the note under Wednesday's lesson, those who believe in Jesus and accept him as Messiah, and those who, having the opportunity to believe, after all, everyone has been given a measure of faith. What will you do with that measure of faith? Chose not to believe. Noted here also that the verb is pisteo, or believe, which it's an action word, right? So believing, being a believer, is something that we do, not just something that we are, right? It's an action. Faith works and purifies the soul. Key elements of faith. Hebrews 11:13 share with us some key elements of faith. And I'm moving along quickly here because we still have a bit of information to go through. But Hebrews 11:13, the great faith chapter, says this: they all died in faith, not having received the promises. So let's start with the word, but having seen them afar off. So you see something. And were persuaded, so the mind is persuaded, and embraced them. So these are all elements of faith. You see it, you're persuaded, you embrace it, and then you confess that you are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Your citizenship is somewhere else in heaven. So these are all elements of faith. That's my favorite passage on the elements of faith. Luke 7 is one of my favorite passages on people who exercise faith, as you have the Roman centurion there and you have Mary there. We won't have time to go there right now. Question at the bottom of Wednesday's lesson is this: in what ways do you live out your faith in Jesus as opposed to merely holding an intellectual assent to him as Messiah? How does your faith change your life? Why is it important to know the difference? Well, friends, we go on to Thursday's lesson, October 17. This reappearing theme of glory. And it's John 17. So our Sabbath school lesson creator is skipping around a bit, but he's sharing with us now these reoccurring themes. And now we have the theme of glory. Glory was there in John chapter 1. We see glory in John 17. Now, I'm going to read to you from the Aramaic. Some feel is one of the better translations. I think that's true, at least in some places. And it says this, verses 1 through 5 and John 17. These things spoke Yeshua and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "My Father, the hour has come." Hour for what? Of course, he's talking about the cross, his crucifixion, his death and his resurrection. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So this is no selfish prayer on Jesus' part. He wants to be glorified that he might glorify the Father. Just as you have given him authority over all flesh, he will give eternal life to them, because you have given all things whatsoever unto him. Verse 3, but these things are eternal life. They shall know you, for you alone are the God of truth, and Yeshua, the Messiah, whom you have sent. I have glorified you in the earth. I have accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And we saw, of course, Christ, God's glory, right? God's love through Christ, his agape. Going on, verse 5, now glorify me, Father, in union with yourself. So this mutual glory, in the glory which I had in union with you before the world was. What a message for us of glory. Christ's glory is his love, right? It's the Father's love being shown. And so may this love shine forth. You go on later in John 17. and make a huge point about them being one, that they may be one, even as you and I, Jesus speaking of him and the Father, are one. This oneness is so, so important in the church today, in God's church. Instead of various little sects going off here and here, an organized work was established in this Adventist church years ago, and it took many tears and bloodshed to happen. And God wants us to go forth, to press together, press together, press together. Well, yesterday's study looked at the earthly human storyline of the gospel. Today's study focuses on the divine cosmic storyline, also found in John. The cross is the hour of his glory, the hour of the glory of the Father. The glorious side of the cross is especially presented in Luke and John. It is a place of salvation, a place of mercy, a place where the Son of God gives himself to his Father. How ironic, though, God's greatest glory is seen as his greatest shame or defeat by the world. They didn't see the full picture, did they? I pray that we do. There he was bearing the sins of the world in himself. Well, a few questions at the bottom of Thursday's lesson. Think about what it means that it took such a drastic thing, God himself on the cross, to save us from sin. What should this tell us about just how bad sin really is? And just I'll throw this in as we've finished then Thursday's lesson, and Friday isn't, as you know, in your lesson study, not a full lesson, they're just discussion questions. But what should this tell us about just how bad sin really is? Well, that's exactly true. And God wants us to see sin as he sees it and to see righteousness as he sees it. That's what it means when it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This word confess is homo logeo. You have homo here, which just means same, right? Same essence. But homo logeo, or homo from the same word from logos, the word. So homo logeo means same word. So the word confess means to say the same word about sin that Jesus says about it. That's true confession, because there's no sense if we just confessing, oh, Jesus, I did this. Well, he kind of already knows that. But he wants you to see sin and righteousness as he sees it. True confession is saying the same word about sin and about righteousness that God says about it. All right, going on then to Friday's lesson. There are some discussion questions here, but I get back to just a few thoughts on the Trinity as we get ready to close our time here. The Christian faith affirms that there is one and only one God, so we are monotheists, eternally existing while fully and simultaneously expressed in three persons. So you could say we see different modes, as modalism said, but in modalism, they can only be in one at one time. But the true Trinity teaching says, one God eternally existing while fully and simultaneously expressed in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is equally God. Each is eternally God, and each is fully God. The God part doesn't pass around from one to the other, no. That's the error of modalism. There are not three gods, but three persons of the one Godhead. Each person is equal in essence. Each possesses fully the identical, same, and eternal divine nature. This is crucial, this Trinity of the teaching or the Godhead. Yet each is also an eternal and distinct person. Distinct personal expression of that one undivided divine nature. Now, very important that you understand that that is the case. So then what makes the difference between the three? Well, the difference is the roles that they take. I'm going to read on in this. Each person of the Godhead then is fully God. The Father or Son or Spirit is not each one-third God, but rather each person is fully God. Yet, while each is fully God, it is no one person alone who is fully God, but each person eternally exists along with the others, each of whom possess fully the identical same divine nature. So what distinguishes the different ones? Crucial. Because of this, what distinguishes each person of the Godhead from each other is not and cannot be the divine nature of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they're all the same. What distinguishes Father, Son, and Spirit, and it says it here, cannot be the divine nature. Thus, the one undivided divine nature is possessed equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully by each of the three persons of the Godhead. So what does distinguish them? Very important. Because we see this in the Godhead. It's part of the family. It should be seen in husband and wife. And it should be seen in the church. Therefore, what distinguishes each person of the Godhead from each other, from the other persons, is his or her particular role in relation to other persons and in relation to other persons and the relationships that each has with other persons. And that's where we get this economic and immanent trinity. The immanent trinity is how the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, act with one another. The economic trinity is how they act with the whole universe. Oh, his name is Emmanuel, which is God with us. Not God with him eternally, that could have been, but God with us. Man through sin became without God, but God wanted to be again with us. Therefore, Jesus became us, that God with him might be God with us. That's why his name is Emmanuel. Our CD offer, DVD offer, is C202-442. The phone number, if you want to contact us, 916-457-6511. Or contact us at csh@saccentral.org. God bless you in your study of his holy word.